Good morning. I'll be reading out of Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave and, like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples.
Thank you, Carolyn. And if you have your Bible and you want to turn to Habakkuk 2, that is our chapter for today. We'll have one more week in Habakkuk, and that will finish our time through both Amos and Habakkuk. And hopefully we will have seen a couple of sides of how the history and heritage works for Israel. One thing that I want to point out from the beginning is that there's a line in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. It's the last line in that poetic verse that says, and the righteous will live by their faithfulness. That became a theme for what in church history is termed the Reformation. And the Apostle Paul uses it twice, once in Romans and once in Galatians. So we're going to kind of reflect a little bit there at how he interpreted those words for his day, and maybe together it will be of help to us today. So would you pray with me? Gracious God, were it not for the faithfulness of Jesus, we would be left with fables to inspire moral people. And undergirding the weight of these fables is the power of the law, a power the Apostle Paul reminds us that crushes us under the weight of its demand for perfection, a condition that escapes us. Left with no hope of perfection, we rewrite laws to soothe the condition of our hopelessness, all the while ignoring what we know. The law does not have the power to change us. So we need you, Lord, to keep giving us the good news in every hearing of your story. For the faith by which we live comes from hearing the good news of your word for us. So today, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our faithfulness, and all God's people say. Every clergy person has a story about a person who came in from the very cold or very hot and sat down for a hot or cold beverage and maybe an unexpected sweet something. We all see the homeless, the hungry, and lost souls in today's culture, but churches, synagogues, and mosques of every kind welcome them. Such a person was John, not his real name, but John, a substitute to protect the person's story. Such a person was John, who came regularly to my synagogue to find refuge, especially from the bitter winter. And that's how the Rabbi Joseph Edelheit starts the third chapter of his book, What Am I Missing? During our twice a month winter series through the subject or the theme Jesus human, or talk about Jesus' humanity, we conclude that this evening. But during that time, we watched a clip of a representative from a group whose responsibility is to try to assess the situations around the world where hunger is a primary issue, a primary concern, but not just hunger as a natural consequence of famine and such, but hunger as a consequence of war. And while we tend to be safely here warring from our keyboards or from our political bully pulpits, there are literally places around the world that are in war, and the consequences have left thousands, millions hungry. And as we listen to the person talk about the different places, particularly, for instance, in this one, in the Sudan, in Darfur, over 20 years, the displacement and the hunger and the conditions that people are living in, we who were there felt a bit overwhelmed. We actually heard one of the folks who gathered with us say, "This is actually too much for us to do anything." In other words, it's too big a problem for too little an opportunity. Eventually, we recognized that our capabilities would force us to at least do what we could where we were, even if we couldn't solve the conflict that's raged in that part of the world for more than 20 years. Rabbi Joseph continues the story of John. He came to our Sunday morning Torah Bible study where there was hot water and some treats from the previous night's Sabbath reception. He rarely spoke, sitting in a corner, listening and being grateful for the refuge. He goes on, the clergy talked with him, trying to learn his story and asked how they could help, but his quiet presence did not offer up details or constructive suggestions. Whatever befell John, that is, whatever presented the circumstances left John homeless, looking for refuge in the dead of winter or something cool in the heat of summer. Whatever it was, we need to recognize that even if we or people we know aren't without homes, the conditions of our need could be described much the same. Or put differently is, we can't assume that the only people who have problems are those who are unhoused. We probably need to recognize that we all have had moments where our sense of the world is a little topsy-turvy, and we feel as though we are unhoused in terms of whatever emotional needs we have, or physical needs we have, or circumstances beyond our control, whatever they are. What happens to us is we live in a particular time where, and a particular culture where, what's primary for us is our individual conditions. And we ignore the collective at our own peril. We want to privilege our own stories, and we want to get out from under what we know about ourselves. And so, what we do, what's standard for us, where our particular individual condition is primary over the collective, is we look for someone on whom we can pin as the culprit for all of our problems. Them, we say. Them. It's always them. Always them. Always them. There's no clearer evidence than in our national politics of blame and rage. I mean, recently, even we were encouraged by the performative nature of our current politics to ask ourselves if we're better off in some time past than we are today. Listen carefully. Only in a narrative, what matters most is my individual condition, does that question even make sense. Maybe I need to put that a little more direct. If the question is, am I any better off in some time in some privileged past, and my concern isn't how are we doing, the question doesn't really make any sense on a scale that is asking a populace, are you any better, where you is plural. But we don't answer the question in the plural. We answer the question in the individual, and the question doesn't make a whole lot of sense because we've already decided it's them. It's them. I mean, we know by conventional wisdom that no man is an island, but every time we're asked to go to the polls, we're asked what is best for you, not what's best for us, but what's best for you. We choose against the collective best interest because I already know it's their fault. It's them. And history reveals that every era always needs a them. Always. We always seem to need a them. That's the story we have. That's the story we're steeped in. And that, interestingly enough, happens to be the story that undermines the idea that there is no universal story. I mean, we've been told for about 40 to 50 years, we've been told that there's no narrative, no story that takes us all in. Everybody's got their story, and your story is as important as my story, and it's all about your story. But our stories really are disconnected. There is no overarching story that explains how the world works. It's all just a bunch of individual stories. And the fact that we always need a them undermines that, because the common thing that ties us together is we're all participating in a story that blames them. You with me? That's the conditions in which we live. But here's the good news. Like, I mean, maybe it's not so good news, really. But this is not new. So for a pastor to get up and say, hey, we could assess our cultural conditioning and discover that, listen, we tend to blame everyone else. I mean, it was the woman you gave me, Adam said. How's that working for us? Well, not really well, because we've all discovered that it's all of us, but it's easier to say it's them. It's them and always them. Habakkuk. Here we are in the second chapter. And Habakkuk is bothered by them. Now, remember how we're tying these two together? Amos is he was not a professional prophet, but he was called out from his daily grind to go north to Israel, particularly to Bethel, and to call out the king, call out the prophet, and call out the people and all the surrounding nations to say, listen, you are not being just in your relationships with your neighbors. In other words, you're doing things that are privileging the powerful and the wealthy and those with social standing and in deference to or in avoidance of those surrounding people who live with. In other words, you're doing what you can to make sure you individually get ahead so others aren't. That's the condition in Israel. In fact, God really was saying, listen, when you practice justice, you're weighting the scales in your favor. So when you take your neighbor to court, you're trying to work the system such that you always have the advantage, even if you're wrong. That injustice triggered God's attention to say, hey, wait a minute, we can't let this go on. You represent me to the world before a watching world. You can't do that. It has consequences. And the consequences are, when you isolate yourself to just you, your group, everyone else is going to come against you. And so Amos warned, there's a superpower going to sweep through, and it's going to take all of your power. You won't have any. In fact, you won't have your place of religious worship. You won't have your place for your king. You won't any longer be identified as even your own country. So by 721, about 40 years after Amos gave his words to Israel, that exact thing happened. Remember, now we're 160 years later or so, and Habakkuk is seeing the same thing coming. God has given him something to see and pay attention to, and there is a new superpower that's fixing to come and do to Judah, the southern kingdom, what the prior superpower did to Israel, eventually meaning that there's no one in Israel or no one in Judah who can say, this is our place, it's now going to be someone else's. And the reasons are exactly the same. The sword of justice that had been executed in Judah was no different than it had been in Israel and no different than it had been by its neighbors. In other words, everyone had a them that they could blame everything on so they could find advantage. And then Habakkuk sees what's coming And he's a little uptight about it. I mean, you and I would be, who are conditioned by an us versus them sort of mentality. We're always renewing who the them is. He looks up and he sees, I can see what's happening around the world. And this Babylonian empire that's growing and becoming stronger. And it's likely going to be the group that's going to be the superpower that comes through and takes us out. And Habakkuk is like, God, look. First chapter, hey, how long is this going to go on? How long has this been going on? I'm glad that I gave my brother something to listen to over and over again on repeat last week. He texted me and said, I'm blaming you for playing that song over and over and over again. How long? Now we have Habakkuk actually saying, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait. And remember, he ends chapter 1 with another complaint. So he's talked about how long are you going to let violence go on here, and then God gives an answer, and quickly Habakkuk comes back, as we're all want to do. Hey, you didn't answer my question. I need to come and reframe it, and I need you to answer this question. Are you really going to let, what he's saying is, are you really going to let this superpower have its way? That's what he's asking at the end of chapter 1. Are you really, really going to let them be the ones that judge us? And he tells them, like, look what they're doing. They're just rising up, taking every nation. So Habakkuk knows something's coming. He's seen the condition of the people. He's been given a vision that they can't persist in their rebellion forever. And so God's going to let loose. This superpower is going to come in and say, we're going to let you know what happens when injustice takes place, when there's a lack of righteousness. You're going to suffer the consequences of what it's like to live amidst those who are not righteous, those who practice violence. In other words, you've made your bed and you're going to sleep in it. And so here is the condition. Well, I mean, all well and good. Prophets are supposed to do that thing. They're supposed to see what God gives them to see, hear what God gives them to hear, and then go tell the people, in essence, to say, okay, I'm warning you, if you don't change your ways, the consequences are going to overtake you. But that's not what happened here. What happened here, Habakkuk got hung up on the fact that it was going to be this group of people that was going to be their discipline. Them. I can't believe it's them. I can't believe you're going to let them be the one. And that's what he's distraught about. So because he left chapter 1 by saying, I can't believe this is the group of people you're going to let do this to us, he says, okay, I'm going to watch. And that's what we're trying to communicate with the children. See, the prophets primarily were watchmen to say to the people, you better watch what you're doing. You're not representing your covenant God the way that reflects His character and nature. So if we expect God to be righteous and true and just, then you should be righteous, true, and just in your relationships with everybody around you. And if you're not going to be, the consequences are going to eat you up. And that's like what the prophet's supposed to be warning about. Listen, there is yet time to repent. There is time to change your ways. But Habakkuk knew what happened. He knew that Israel didn't change her ways and disaster came. And he knows his people probably aren't going to change much either. Disaster's going to come. And so what do we do? But what about them? But what about them? Yeah, I know. I know I'm not really great, but what about them? Aren't they worse? I know that I've really made a mistake, and I know that I've really not been faithful, and I know that I've really been rebellious, and I know they've really been resistant, but listen, do you see them? So we always are practicing a comparative lack of perfection. The law demands perfection, and what we're trying to do, now we're caught up in a battle like, okay, I'm at least keeping it better than they are. You with me? Listen, I don't mean to meddle. I just know me. And when we are steeped in the performative nature of our faith, the one satisfaction that we have to think that we're doing it right is to know that someone's not doing it as right as we are. So we spend a lot of our time looking at each other going, well, at least I'm doing it better than they are. At least I'm doing it better than they are. See, here's Habakkuk. Listen, we may have justice messed up. Righteousness may not be reigning in Judah. But listen, God, you know for a fact righteousness has never inhabited the Babylonians. So, God, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to watch. Because I got to have an answer. In other words, if you're going to be faithful and you're going to be true and you're going to be righteous, then you can't let them escape while getting us. Misery loves company. So that's Habakkuk. I'm going to just wait here and I'm going to watch. And see, that's the difference. Instead of watching for what God wants him to communicate to the people, Habakkuk is trying to keep God in the dock on the witness stand and say, okay, it's up to you to demonstrate your faithfulness. It's up to you. Are you going to do it? Are you up to the challenge? It is registered in this translation. I'm waiting here to see what God's going to do with my complaint. Listen, God has the absolute largest complaint department on the planet. You and I file them every single day. We may not give them to God directly, but when we are working with an us them, we're always filing a complaint with God. How come them and not us? Or how come us and not them? Now, I need you to know something. God is not, He doesn't flinch at your complaints. If that makes you feel any better, and I think it should, frankly. God does not flinch at your complaints. In other words, let me say this. God's well aware that we complain. That is what happened with Israel when they left Egypt. One of the most prominent traits of being freed and liberated by God was to turn around and complain to the God who freed and liberated you. We really do the same. So before you think that, you know, God's sitting on a cloud waiting for you to complain so he can pick you off, he's just got this big complaint department and he's just taking them all in. Because what God's intent to do, what he's going to tell Habakkuk is, what God's intent to do is say, it may not come fast, it may not come when you want, but let me tell you something, it's coming. Righteousness will win the day, justice will be something you can count on, and love is how it all comes together. That's Habakkuk's message. If you caught what the last verse that Carolyn read, God is saying, a delay may come, but it's coming. What is coming. So you're going to suffer your consequences, and so are they. And there, that last line in verse 4. But the righteous will live by their faithfulness. That's the translation I have, but the righteous will live by their faithfulness. In order for us to really grasp a little bit of what's going on, it's probably important that we take to account that the book of Romans and the book of Habakkuk share quite a bit. We made that point, I believe, last week, but it even comes into starker contrast. And Habakkuk is actually the one that helps us see this carefully. In fact, the response to Habakkuk is God saying, I'm dissolving the distinction between us and them. You with me? In other words, when God responds to Habakkuk, who has set this up as, now God, I know we're bad, but they're badder. Badder is, I know, not a word, but it works this morning. Right? I know that we are resistant, but they are more resistant. I know that we are rebellious, but they're more rebellious. I know that we're unrighteous, but they're more unrighteous. And in God's response to say that judgment will come on Babylon, and we know this from history, it did. The Persians came in and took care of Babylon. What he says is, hey, listen, you are all in this together. Now, how does that make you feel? It's a bit unsettling to hear God say, it's not us versus them, it's y'all. And in an Oklahoma colloquialism, it's all y'all. It ain't just y'all over there. It's an all y'all, which takes everybody in the room, takes everybody on the planet, all y'all. And that's precisely what Paul does in his letter to the Christians in Rome. I mean, think about it. When you learned the shortcut to Romans, we called it a road, which leaves out a lot, frankly. Paul concluded, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he was quoting the prophet Isaiah. There is none righteous. In other words, Paul is saying to those who think the Jews are better or the Gentiles are better, that's his argument, by the way, in Romans, to say that one's better off than the other, Paul is going to conclude and help his audience conclude, it's all y'all. It's not just one group of you, it's all of you. And the quicker we remember that, as God's people, that we're actually part of the them we don't like. We've just decided that the particulars of our dislikes are the things that divide us. But the facts remain, the number one issue that we suffer from is our pride. That was the charge. Look at the proud, start of verse 5. Look at the proud. Listen, or 4 or 5. Look, Habakkuk, look at the proud. His reference is to look at those who are going to sweep. They're arrogant. They think they are really getting it done. They think they're expanding their empire. They're expanding their influence. They think they're getting something done. They're going to suffer the same fate because their lack of righteousness is every bit the same as your lack of righteousness, because none are righteous, no, not one. So the Apostle Paul, and this is where I think we are helped by the explanation that we get as Paul interprets Habakkuk, because it's really what happens. Because when Paul gives us the words in both Romans 1 and in Galatians 3, what he says is this: the righteous will live by faith. Now listen. Habakkuk, in our translation, says the righteous person, the righteous one, will live by their faithfulness. Paul in both places, interprets that to say the righteous will live by faith. Now, here's something that he does with that. Because here's what we can do with faithfulness and faith. We can make faith this particular thing that we have. And we have heard even the disciples who were really struggling with believing, saying, I believe, help my unbelief. We know the difficulty with faith. And so we know that when circumstances of life come our way, we know sometimes we say, I just don't have that kind of faith. Don't raise your hand. I just don't have that kind of faith. So what we do when we say that is we say that faith is something that I've got to have the seed for, and I've got to nurture it, and I've got to grow it, and it's all on me. The Apostle Paul says, faith, that is to hear what God has to say as God's saying it, is God's gift of faith to us. And we try to work that out in our head because Habakkuk said, the righteous one will live by their faithfulness. Paul says, the righteous will live by faith. How do we get from here to here? Well, Paul helps us out in Galatians. And so I'm going to read a conclusion he makes from Galatians 4. And then we'll go back and see if we can't pick up how he makes his argument so that you and I remember that the faith by which we live faithfully is the faithfulness of God. Not you're not measured by your faith. Remember what Jesus said? Oh, ye of little faith. Remember the illustrations. If you just have the faith of a mustard seed. So if we're talking about size, very small seed. So he was saying it's not the amount of faith, is that you have faith. And the key is what your faith is in. Or who is what matters. So Paul concludes well, it's not a conclusion because it's not the end of the letter, but in this argument he's making that begins earlier in his letter, he writes this: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as children." So Paul is giving an answer to Habakkuk's question: how long? How long has this been going on, and how long or will it continue? Was how we began. And now Habakkuk is saying, I'm waiting. I'm going to wait and watch to see how this is going to work. God's answer to Habakkuk was, it's coming. It may be delayed, but it's coming. Paul interprets that promise that it's coming as fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Now here's how that works. Paul talks about the law, and when you and I read that, we think law, Ten Commandments. That's why we think the solution to all of our problems is Ten Commandment monuments and posters in our courtrooms. That's not what Paul is talking about. See, Paul actually would say, if you're going to do that, you're actually condemning yourself every time you see one of those. Because what the law requires is, in order for you to fulfill the law, you've got to keep them all. And if you're going to read your Old Testament correctly, there's 613. You've got to keep them all. The minute you break one, the logic goes, you've broken them all. So if we want to always be reminded of our imperfections, I say we put the Ten Commandments everywhere. But that's not the motive. The motive is, hey, put the Ten Commandments out there so that we can say that this is the ethical standard we're going to hold you all to. You all too, but we can break it. It's just the way it works. So when Paul starts making an argument about the law, he's using law as a power. Okay? That is to say, we're all subject to the power of the law. So, I know there's probably at least one here who's perfect. I ain't it, but someone's got to be, right? Well, no, we don't believe that. The minute we admit to our lack of perfection, we are now saying the law has condemned me. And guess what? When you read the law, actually any law, even civil law, there is no means in the law to make you right. So if we want the Ten Commandments, let's place them, all feel guilty, and we're all still going to be hopeless because the law doesn't make us right. If we can't keep it, and it doesn't give instructions of how to be made right, then guess what? It says we're all what? Guilty. There's no us and them. There's all y'all. All of us. And that's what Habakkuk needed to hear, that listen, you're wanting me, you think God is applying a different standard. The truth is, he's applying the same standard. You decide you need to know how to live. Guess what? I've told you how to live, and you've not yet done it. The consequences of that failure means unrighteousness is going to happen from time to time. Injustice is going to be produced. What I'm telling you, Habakkuk, is I'm going to take care of that. To which Habakkuk had asked the question, I'm going to watch. It's a little bit of an arrogant question, a bit, but actually it's an honest question. God, when are you going to make this happen? When is this all going to get worked out? So Paul makes the argument beginning in chapter 3 at the point where he says that now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the one who is righteous will live by faith. Now, Paul then begins to talk about Jesus. And if I can shorten this, ooh, we're done. Okay, real fast. The way Paul addresses this is to say that Jesus fulfilled the law for us. And he even did so by being cursed because he hung on a tree, because the scripture in the Hebrew scripture says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the logic coming out of the Reformation, the Reformers, primarily Luther, was this: Jesus emptied himself of everything and then was filled up with our unrighteousness. And all of that was committed to the cross, defeated, dead, gone, buried. And when Jesus was raised, he was raised for our justification. That's the scriptures. That is, Jesus was raised to set everything right, to make us righteous, to make us just, even when all were not. Now, listen. That's got to be like outstandingly good news. I mean, I can't, my contacts are a little fuzzy, but I almost think, I'm almost wondering if y'all just like doubt that. I don't see smiles. I don't see, oh, that's fair. I see Shelly smiling. I just don't. Listen, that's the best news. God is not holding you to perfection. Isn't that good news? God is not holding you to perfection. So the righteous will live by faith. We're living by the faithfulness of Jesus so that when difficulty comes, we have Jesus who helps us live by faith. It doesn't mean we won't become more and more like Jesus or better. It just means God's not judging us by our own imperfections. For now, because of Jesus, Paul says, those have been judged and taken care of in Christ. That's good news. Don't you feel that hour just kind of go away? I'll give up a whole hour of sleep for someone to tell me, man, God's not judging me by my imperfections, because in Christ he's already judged my sins and taken care of them on the cross, and he's been raised for my justification, and that's good news. Habakkuk, go to sleep now. Habakkuk, rest now. Habakkuk, quit worrying about them. Because them and us have now been dissolved into one, and God has taken care of us all. Isn't that good news? It's not a matter of being a Gentile or a Jew or living in this century or that decade. It is the good news that in Christ Jesus, God has taken care of our unrighteousness. Amen. And we all break out, right, singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a like me. I once was, and now I'm found, was, but now I see. We live by the faithfulness of God, demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus, so that when difficulty comes, the faith we are that's at work in us is the faithfulness of Jesus. Trusting and relying on that is what is meant by the righteous one will live by faithfulness. The faithfulness of God. I don't know that I can give you any better news on Daylight Savings Time Sunday than, hey, God loves you so much in spite of and despite our resistance and our rebellions. John, the police came and told that little synagogue that John had died. The police found him frozen. So they had gone through his pockets and they had found a card from the synagogue. So the synagogue got together and they gave him a funeral. They gave him a place to be buried and they took care of him. I don't want to make of that story a fable to prompt us to an ethical morality. But what they did for that person was give them the dignity of love that they deserved. The best dignity we can give anyone is to tell them that in Christ Jesus their sins are forgiven. That is the best thing you can do for a dying person. And I don't mean physically dying, by the way, although that happens. And Paul says that we live in this body of death. The best news we can give them is that your sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus. So, Now we've got a lot of daylight savings time to do it, so let's get after it, all right? Would you pray with me?